Genesis chapter 6. Familiar chapter to you, one you've been learning, may have been one of the first Bible stories you ever learned. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to study this entire chapter this morning. So read with me in verse 1. This is now the word of God. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. Father, we are thankful for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we recognize every time we read your word the complete depravity and sinfulness that is ours and the wickedness that spurns from our hearts, Lord. We see it. We know it's there. It is documented in your word, and we are confirmed with our own conscience, Lord, that that's who we are. That causes us, Father, only to be even more grateful to you for your tremendous mercy and for the grace that you have bestowed in sending your Son to us. We are thankful, Lord, for your salvation and for the forgiveness through him. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the truth that is preserved for us, that we may study it and get insight into who you are and who we are, and that you would take your word and mold and fashion us into your likeness. We thank you, Lord, for this sacred time to set before your word, to have you speak to us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would drive these truths into our heart. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I think it's safe to say that everything is just about to come to a head. You probably don't need much introduction into Genesis chapter 6. Most of you already know from the beginning it is the story that is commonly called Noah's Ark. And just by calling it Noah's Ark, in your mind probably comes visions of a clear blue sky and a nice little boat and animals trailing onto the ark and even a nice rainbow in the distance and a wonderful little story that you know as Noah's Ark. Everyone loves the story of Noah's Ark. In fact, even it's kind of humorous. I don't know of any other story in the Bible that is probably more used to teach children or to decorate nurseries than the story of Noah's Ark. Everybody loves it. It's kind of this cute story. But it's kind of humorous to me because there is no story in human history that ever depicted the wrath of God and judgment of sin like the story of Noah's Ark. There has never been another story in the Bible that depicted this judgment like this one. This story is not just about the ark that Noah built. This story is not just about animals entering two by two. This story depicts the obvious and inevitable end for sinners. That's what this story is here for. We've been talking about sin from its conception in the garden all the way through the murder of Abel and through Cain's line and even the inevitable death that comes with it. But Genesis chapter 6 is what's beginning to paint for you the inevitable end for sinners. This is where it's all been headed. When we talk about judgment in the Bible, there are a few stories that do justice to this one. We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining fire from heaven, but you do realize that was just a couple of cities that was destroyed there. We talk about the Babylonian invasion and how they razed Jerusalem to the ground and burned the temple, and yet again, that was one city and one people. What we're talking about in Genesis chapter 6 is the annihilation of all humanity. This is a global killer, killing all but eight people from planet Earth, destroying them all. And really and truly, as I told you, we should have seen this coming. Ever since Genesis 3 verse 6, when Eve took that fruit and gave some to her husband who was there with her, this is where we were headed. It was unescapable. Yeah, there was going to be a death or two. Yes, there would be some corruption. Yes, there would be some vileness. But make no mistake about it, when that fruit was eaten, this event was planned. It had to occur. This is where we were headed. This was the judgment for sin. Romans 6:23 said it, the wages of sin is death. James 1:15 says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Ever since sin entered the world, judgment has been the only possible way the story could end. This is where we were headed. There's no way that a holy God was going to continue to allow His creation to defy His commands, to throw His will back in His face, to pervert His justice, and to corrupt His creation. There's no way that was going to be allowed to continue. There's no way God was ever going to allow that to go. Sooner or later, judgment had to occur. Sooner or later, death had to be the answer. And that's what we begin seeing here in Genesis chapter 6. Don't make any mistake about it. This is no children's story. We teach it to our children, and we should, because the Bible teaches us to teach these truths to our children. But when you look at the way that it is pictured, when you look at what takes place here, this is not some G-rated film. This is a story of God's divine judgment, and it is the first clear indication in Scripture of what God thinks of sin. If you had any misconception when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, if you had any misconception when the Lord drove Cain from His presence, if you have any misconception about what God thinks of sin, all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 6. God has been striving against sin. God has been warning about sin. God has been calling and pleading with sinners. And in Genesis chapter 6, God says enough. No story in the Bible should drive into your heart the reality that judgment is certain. In fact, in the New Testament, when we talk of the judgment and the coming judgment that is yet to come to this world, one story is used to guarantee to you that there will be a judgment. The story they use is this one. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You should not think, as many people do today, that a loving God will not wipe out humanity. You should not think, as many do today, that a loving God would not send people to hell. Friends, He already did it once. He already destroyed the earth once. He already annihilated sinners once. He already bound the earth's entire population to hell once. The Bible promises He will do it again. So this morning, we're studying a story commonly called Noah's Ark. What I want you to see is a story that shows us God's solution for sin. And that's an interesting thought to us. We've been studying this epidemic of sin throughout the book of Genesis. We've seen what sin does. We see it in our own culture. We understand how it spreads. We understand how it kills. We understand it brought enmity. We understand it brought pain. We understand it brought toil. We saw it spread throughout Cain's line. We understood in Genesis 5 that ultimately it brought the death of every human and this futile cycle of life. We see that sin is an epidemic. We see that it is this spiritual cancer that must be dealt with. And the answer is, what do we do with it? How do we get rid of sin? Well, Seth's boy, Enosh, taught us what we are to do with it. It was Enosh who began to call upon the name of the Lord. Remember that? It says, in his day, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's what we do. We live in a sin-infested environment. We know that it's like trying to stop the ocean with a teaspoon, but we understand what we do. We cry out to God. We ask God for help. God delivers. God steps in. But what is God's solution for sin? Friends, God has only ever had one solution for sin. There's only ever been one. It is judgment. That's always been how God is going to deal with sin on the earth. It's always been judgment. That is His solution. It's seen in Genesis chapter 6, total eradication of sinners. That's what God does. I know that's harsh in our world, in which we like to paint God to look a little bit more like Santa Claus than this. We have to understand this is what God has revealed in Scripture, and it's what God is promising yet to come. And so I want to walk with you through Genesis chapter 6 and show you a little bit of the heart of God. And incidentally, as I told you when we started Genesis, the book of Genesis is the gospel according to Moses. Moses is here doing what the gospel does, and that is condemning all men up under sin and showing them the inevitable judgment before he shows them the deliverance. This is Moses' gospel. And let's look at Genesis 6. There's three things I want you to see, and the first is God's motive for judgment. God's motive for judgment. This is the first seven verses. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we know where we're at in the story of Genesis. We saw the perfect creation, we saw sin enter, and since that day sin has been on the move. Rapidly spreading. We've seen murder, we've seen disobedience, we've seen deception, we've seen polygamy, we've seen worldliness, we've seen tolerance, and I think it's only safe to say that at this point in the game that list has probably grown extensively. But even more than a list of sins that have been created, when God looks upon the earth, what he sees is humanity that is completely preoccupied with sin and desires nothing else. That's what he sees. He looks from heaven and sees it's not specific sins that men are doing, but the fact that all they want is sin. That's all they want to do. That's all they desire. That's all they crave. That's all they look for. That's all they think about. That's all they want. That's all they entertain. That's all they do. All they want is sin. And that's what we begin to see occurring here. In fact, verses 1 and 2 are difficult verses, and I hope to explain them to you a little bit, but look at what's taking place. It says, it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. It's a difficult passage, and many people have interpreted it many different ways. You can read John Calvin or Matthew Henry, either one, and they'll both tell you that the sons of God were Seth's line, the Sethites, the good, you know, the godly on the earth. And the daughters of men were Cain's line. And you had here the sons of God intermingling in marriage with the sons of men. And because these women were beautiful, that was their only reason for marrying them. And so they married and thus corrupted their own race or their own walk. And God was angry about their marriage. And therefore, God decided he was going to destroy the earth. That's not true, and that's problematic for several reasons. First of all, sons of God is not a reference to humans. Son of man is a reference to humans. Sons of God is a reference to angels. Secondly, there's no adultery mentioned here. It's just marriage. And thirdly, I've never thought that thinking your wife was physically attractive was a sin. How many of y'all thought your wife was ugly and that's why you married her? Do not raise your hand, right? Okay. You understand here the problem and the point. That's kind of reaching. I want to explain to you, though, exactly what is going on. And the reason it's tough to understand is because it is a sin so grievous that God put an end to it at this time. We don't see this sin occurred anymore because God specifically stopped it. God will not allow this one to occur anymore. It is that bad and that heinous, and I hope to explain it to you a little bit. The New Testament actually begins to give a clearer picture of it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter's actually talking about victory through suffering, and he's using the victory that Christ gained even on the cross to demonstrate that you may suffer but still be victorious. But in that statement, he says this in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." It's important that you understand that the word spirits there is different from the word souls. We're not talking here about humans in prison. We're talking about spirits in prison. This would be an angelic incarceration. So he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Those spirits who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So in that event, we find out that there are these spirits who are now in prison, these spirits who were placed there because they were disobedient during the days of Noah. Well, what did these spirits do during the days of Noah that caused them to be placed in this prison, a prison they were still in during the time of Christ's death? Well, 2 Peter mentions the same event, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." There again, we find this event in the days of Noah where God did not spare these angels because they sinned. And in their sin, he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness and reserved them for judgment. These angels, whatever it was that they did, was sinful in the sight of God, and God said no more and took those angels specifically and cast them directly into hell and then went on to destroy the earth. Again, specifically, we know they sinned, we know they're in hell, but what did they do? Jude mentions it as well in Jude verses 5 through 7. Jude wrote, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, what Jude is doing is following the same course of thought that Peter was giving. And that is that God is faithful to judge sin. If you've ever thought you could sin and get away with it, read your Old Testament. God is faithful to judge sin. In particular, sin that is so heinous and unnatural. And he gives examples of this. The first example is the children who came out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. They made a proclamation to be God's children, but subsequently turned and denied God. They committed the sin of apostasy, saying they were gods, then going the complete opposite direction. And because of that defection, God destroyed them. Another example of this same type of backwardness is seen in the angels he mentions in Jude, in which he says, did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Because of this, not keeping their domain and abandoning their proper domain, God is now keeping them in eternal bonds for judgment. And we'd say, well, what do you mean they did not keep their proper domain, that they abandoned their proper abode? Well, you'll notice in Jude, and I hope, put Jude back up there for me if you would, Romeo. You'll notice in Jude that he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. He's comparing what these angels did to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these. So whatever they did in Sodom and Gomorrah was the same type of sin as the angels committed. That they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after, here it is, strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, when I tell you that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh, you know the sin I'm talking about. What is it? It was homosexuality. It was strange flesh in the sense that it was flesh God did not intend them to have a relation with. It was backward and wrong in God's thinking. This was not their domain. This was not their abode. Men were not to have relations with men and women with women. That was a strange relationship in the mind and heart of God, and they abandoned that natural one for the strange one. Well, here the Bible says that in the same way as that, these angels also abandoned their natural abode and then went and entertained strange flesh. In other words, they had a relationship outside of the dominion in which God had intended. Then you get back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and it begins to make sense. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these are those angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Here we have an angelic race intermingling and intermarrying with a human race. And from God's perspective, it was a strange thing, and it is strange to us. It was a sin that God put an end to this very day, because the angels who committed this sin were committed to pits of darkness from this very day. What is taking place here? What is taking place is Satan at work with his demonic army in some strange way that's really unfathomable to us, trying to create a new, some type of unredeemable race, some sort of half-demonic, half-human race. It is beyond even demon possession. It is beyond even demon oppression. It is some sort of intermingling of the two and trying to create some sort of unredeemable race. And again, I tell you, that's hard to understand, and indeed I don't, but we don't see it today because God put an end to it. This sort of intermingling, even to the extent, you may remember when some of the demons possessed people in Jesus' day and Jesus confronted the demons, what was the demons' main fear? Do you remember? Don't cast us into that pit. They understood that they were really playing with fire when they began to intermingle in a human sense like that. They understood that they were really crossing a really dangerous bridge, and their fear was that he would throw them into that same prison for what these heinous demons had done. Now, this is the effect of this. They are intermingling, and you kind of have this demonic human intervention, this demonic possession to a great extent. Incidentally, you have humanity interested in the things of the spirit world and these women giving themselves to this angelic type being. It's a heinous crime, but I want you to see the effect of that. Look at verse 4. There's a comparison made. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word Nephilim in the Hebrew means fallen ones. And it became unanimous or synonymous, not unanimous, sometimes words just come out, I don't mean them. Synonymous, there we go. Became synonymous with those with great power who crush people. That was kind of what they used the Nephilim for. And you've seen the Nephilim before, whether you realize it or not. When the spies were sent out by Moses to survey the land, to see if they would take the land or not, it says this in Numbers 13. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, he's not talking about a race. And he's not talking about descendants of these in Genesis 6, because all of these were destroyed. They had no descendants. What he is talking about is a brutal type of people. He is talking about a type of people that are powerful and oppressive and brutal. And what you see here in Genesis chapter 6 is that that was the type of people that were being created or being born through this sort of evil race, this evil mixing. I suppose the best way to describe what these people are like is to look at some of the accounts of demon possession in the New Testament. This may give you a better mental picture of what type of people we're dealing with. Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Another picture is seen in Matthew 8:28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now that was an example of a human that would have been inhabited with demonic possession. That's someone who was demonized. They were controlled by the demons. It's still a little different than Genesis 6, but you do get a picture of these who were controlled by the demons in their almost supernatural power, their extreme violence, their desire and ability to inflict harm on the rest of humanity. And that's what's taking place in Genesis 6. These are the type of people that are walking on the earth. In fact, another example is seen down in verse 11 of Genesis 6, in which it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So you're getting a picture here of exactly what the earth had become. This violent, sinful, sin-desiring capacity was literally corrupting the whole earth. It had filled the whole world. And I want you to see God's response to that. Look at verse 3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. You can see where things have come from Genesis 1 now to Genesis 6. Things have gone south in a hurry. They are spiraling out of control. There it was a man and a woman denying the command of God and eating the fruit. From there it was a man killing his own brother. We saw polygamy enter the scene. We saw tolerance and self-justification enter the scene. And now we have reached the point where people are so hungry for sin that they are reaching into the supernatural and demonic world and actually creating such violent and intensely defiant creatures that God is actually getting disgusted with humanity. And he says, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. The picture is of God routinely confronting, routinely convicting, routinely drawing, routinely calling, routinely warning, humanity not answering. God said, man is flesh, indicating that all they want is the flesh, all they desire is the flesh, all they follow is the flesh. Despite their warnings, they will not listen. And God said, you know, enough is enough. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to limit them to 120 years because I just can't stand them any longer than that. We saw a man living up into 900 years. Methuselah was 969. And God says, no more of that. I'm not fighting with them that long. Man's going to have to repent sooner than that. And so God limited man's days to 120 because he refused to strive and argue with sinners for an extended period of time. However, man still isn't listening. And you notice the eventual result comes in verse 5 and says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Look at this. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is there a better statement on sin in the Bible than that? Man's wickedness is great. Every intent of his heart is only evil continually. The point is that all humanity wanted was sin. That's all they desired. That's all they could think about. That's all they were go after. That's all they wanted. All they could think about was how to keep sinning, and that sin had reached such a level that they were even dabbling in the spirit world to escalate it. It's all they wanted. Incidentally, that's sinners. That was you even before Christ. Ephesians 2 says this, You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was us. controlled by the spirit of the world, and all that we desired was the things of the world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the desires of the world. That's where we're at in Noah's day. You would think, after the garden and all the good that God created and what sin did to the garden and what sin did to the world and how things have gotten worse ever since sin occurred, you would think that humanity would abandon sin at all costs and run to God, wouldn't you? I mean, that's what you would think. That's the logical response to what we've been reading. And yet, just the opposite is occurring. Man is abandoning God and running to sin as fast as they can. And from God's viewpoint, the struggle is more than he wants to endure. In fact, he is growing weary of it. Look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Imagine God's perspective and all that he created in Genesis 1. You remember how good it was? That's an afterthought now, isn't it? How great and glorious and wonderful it was back in that day. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. It was so good, in fact, that God was resting. Life was great. God went from resting in Genesis 1 to striving in Genesis 6. He's fighting. He's striving. He's arguing. And he says, enough is enough. Cut them down. No more 969-year-olds. Get them 120, and that's as far as I'm going with them. I'm not fighting any longer than that. And because man still only craves evil continually, God said, enough is enough. I'm sorry that I made them. I am grieved that I made them. I am going to blot them out. Now listen to me. This is so, so important that you get this. This is paramount to your understanding of sin, to your understanding of the gospel. So far we have seen what sin does. We know sin separates. It drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. We saw that. We know sin kills. We saw the death of Abel. We saw the death of Adam. We saw the death in Genesis 5 that, and he died over and over and over. We know sin brings a curse. It took what was good and made it corrupt. We know that. We saw how the ground that used to produce every good fruit-bearing tree is now producing thorns and thistles, and man is busting his head against that curse day in and day out, so much so that Cain was frustrated with it, and Lamech, who was Noah's dad, prayed, maybe this one will give us rest from this curse. So we understand that sin brings a curse. And we've mentioned it several times over. Look, you don't want to sin because you won't like what you get. If you choose sin, it may be sweet in the mouth, but trust me, it's going to turn your stomach sour. You won't like it in a few days. You'll like it now, but it won't be good later. Don't sin. But I want you to know, none of that is the main problem with sin. Do you want to know the main problem with sin? It grieves God. That's why sin is so wrong. It grieves God. It angers God. It motivates God to judgment. If all it was some temporal set of consequences where you could choose whether or not the temporary pleasure was worth the future consequence, then it would all just be a matter of logic to say, look, I know this will kill me, but the fun today is worth it. And you could make that decision if all it was some sort of temporary or temporal consequence later. You know, you could say, I know this chocolate bar will kill me, but boy, it'll be worth it, right? You know, what a way to go. And you could make that decision. You could say, it's all right. I know it won't end good, but this momentary pleasure is worth it. And if that's all sin was, you could make that decision. And you could even base what sins you wanted to commit based on the level of their consequence, which is what people do. Well, I'm not going to kill anybody because I'll go to prison for that, so I'm going to steer clear of that sin. And I'm not going to go out and, you know, force some relationship with a woman. I could go to prison for that because I'm going to steer clear of that sin. But there's minor sins with lesser consequences. I'll do those because they'll be fun and the consequences won't be as severe. I'll do them that way. And that's what we do in our mind. We rationalize it out because we say, well, even if I get caught in this little white lie, it's only going to be a little consequence. It won't be a big deal. The consequence is not enough to cause me to avoid the sin. And so that's what we do. Because we think that's it. Friends, that's not it. That's not the problem with sin. Oh yeah, you're going to hurt your life with it. But if you want to hurt your life, I guess be my guest, right? You're going to hurt your life, but that's not the problem. The problem is you will anger the one who created you. You will grieve God. You will set in motion a desire in his belly to destroy. That's what it does. Sin grieves him and angers him and brings about judgment from his hand. That's why it's bad. That's why even sins that we do in secret that we think nobody will ever see or nobody will ever know about and I'll never get caught. Bull! God sees it. God knows it. And it grieves him. It grieved him to the extent in Genesis chapter 6 that he determined, I am going to blot out all humanity. That's what's wrong with sin. It's not just a matter of you bringing consequence on yourself. It's a matter of you offending God, the one who created you, the one who holds your life in his hands, the one who sustains or destroys all things around you. He's the one who is offended. That's the problem with sin. It's why in our world today, people don't understand. It's the forgotten aspect of the gospel. We're told today to just leave sin alone. You know, I mean, if sinners want to do it, it's not hurting you. Doesn't matter you, right? I mean, it's so what if they want to get drunk? So what if they want to have gay marriage? So what if they want all? It's not hurting you. What's it matter? I'll tell you why it matters. It grieves him. It grieves God. That's why it matters. It brings his judgment. If you learn nothing else from the story of the flood, you'd better learn the dangers of grieving God. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. In other words, God really, really, really liked these people. But they rebelled. And what? Grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. These people that he loved, these people that he called sons, these people that he bore their affliction, these people that he saved, they grieved him and he became their enemy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For members of one another, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In light of the flood, passages like that take on a whole new meaning, don't they? Do not grieve God. God was sorry that he made man, and so God decided to blot out man from the earth. Man gets preoccupied with sin, and God determined to destroy them. That is God's motive for judgment. Number two, let me show you God's mercy in judgment. Look at verses 8 through 13. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now that's a breath of fresh air based on the first seven verses. How angry God is that you read verse 8 and it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One human out of all humanity that God did not want to destroy. Probably pretty important that we ask why. Verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Sound like anybody familiar? Enoch walked with God, didn't he? Enoch walked with God and he escaped death. Noah walked with God and he escaped judgment. I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that Moses is trying to make a point. I'm going to just guess here that Moses is trying to drive home to you that it is vitally important in the midst of a society saturated with death and judgment that there is but one escape, walking with God. It's what Enoch did. That's what Noah did. And notice God's mercy to Noah. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." God didn't have to tell Noah that. God didn't have to fill him in on what is coming. This is, by the way, you're going to see this occur again in Genesis later on when the angelic messengers come to visit Abram. And God says, "Should I not tell Abram what I'm about to do? You remember, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abram actually began to plead with the Lord, "If you find some righteous there, will you please deliver the city?" This is the same type of mercy given to Noah here. God was merciful to Noah. God was allowing Noah to see judgment was coming. And he's going to allow Noah to see a way through it. Let me tell you, that's mercy, okay? It is mercy if God shows you his judgment is real. It is mercy that he tells you that. People today don't like what they call hellfire and brimstone. They don't like messages on judgment or messages on God's wrath. If you've never heard a message on God's wrath, you've never experienced his mercy, okay? Because it is by mercy that he tells you that, and then it is his mercy that he tells you a way to escape it. That's exactly what he's doing for Noah here. The only question I would ask you about Noah then is, how important do you suppose it is that you walk with God? How important do you suppose it is to seek to please him? How important to listen to his commands? How important to listen even when he rebukes? You get the point. Moses is driving home to the children of Israel. Walking with God is not really an option. I mean, you need to do this. This is the only way you're going to escape the death and the judgment is to walk with God. God is merciful to Noah and to his household simply because Noah chose to do the will of God. Okay? So that's God's motive for judgment. That's God's mercy in judgment. Let me show you number three, God's means of salvation. Verses 14 through 22. God saying to Noah, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now you have here Noah building this ark. God tells him, "I want you to build an ark." And he gives him the dimensions, 300 cubits. A cubit's about 18 inches. It's the distance from the tip of your long finger to your elbow. They didn't have tape measures, so they used a cubit and a hand breadth, but that's how they measured. So he's going to build this ark. He's going to make it 300 cubits by 50 cubits and 30 cubits high. And people have done the math on this, and I'm told it is a sailing-worthy vessel. I wouldn't know that, but if you're into that kind of stuff, go do the math, measure it out, and see if it'll work. But anyway, you have here this ark he's to build, and you have the window for the ark. He's supposed to finish it, that window up to the top, and put a door on the side so people can get in and cover it in and out with pitch. The main point, though, however, is verse 17, in which God says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you." This is important. The word covenant is going to be an important word to the children of Israel. God striking a covenant with them, that's an agreement, that's an alliance. God says, "I'm against everybody, but I'm going to be on your team." Anytime me and the kids are wrestling in the floor, Zach always says, "I'm on Dad's team," right? I mean, you always know whose side you want to be on. God says, "I'm going to be on this person's side. I'm going to be on this person's team. No, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, okay? We're going to form an alliance. And I want you to enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." It's important that you understand God is striking a covenant with this righteous man, this man who chose to do his will. God is destroying everyone else. That's an important theme that Moses is building for the children of Israel. Incidentally, it's also important to note that God's not only sparing Noah's life, but also Noah's family, right? You don't underestimate the importance of being a righteous person in your household. We learn that in the book of Corinthians. If a believer is married to a non-believer, Paul tells the believer, look, don't leave. If they're willing to stay there, you stay there. Why? Because they are sanctified through you. Your presence in that house sanctifies them. Worked for Noah, didn't it? Saved Noah's children and his wife just because Noah was righteous. It worked for Lot's daughters, didn't it? It would have worked for his wife if she hadn't turned around, but they were actually brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah all because of Lot's righteousness. It worked for Rahab, didn't it? Who saved not only herself but her family because she hung the scarlet cord in the window. It worked for Cornelius as well. When Peter was sent to him, Cornelius not only was saved, but also his entire household, right? Don't underestimate the importance of that. But because Noah stood against his culture and did not crave sin, God spared Noah with an ark and even made a covenant with him. And here's what I want you to understand. The means, this is where the picture starts getting really pretty, the means for Noah's deliverance was an ark. Now, Enoch walked with God, and God saved him from judgment, right? God just took Enoch up. He was not. God delivered him from the judgment. God saved Noah through the judgment. Do you see that? There's a difference. God saved Enoch from it. He saved Noah through it. And I want you to know that this is a type of salvation. And it is the type of salvation that you and I enjoy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I read a little of it to you earlier, but I'm going to give it all to you now. 1 Peter chapter 3. Moses' gospel is starting to take shape. 1 Peter 3, look at verse 18. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, notice what Peter's saying here. He's building for you your deliverance passage through the judgment. He says that Christ died for sins once for all. He didn't have to do it again. If you got him hanging on the crucifix, take him down. He died once. It was enough. Once for all. It was the just, who is Christ, dying for the unjust, who is us. Why did he do that? So that he might, what's it say? Bring us to God. That's a transport. Do you see that? He is taking us through to the Father. How did he do that? Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's how he began to carry us through. And he's going to give you some pictures of that. In that death, it says he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Those are those same spirits in Noah's day. He went, and by the word proclamation there is not euangelizo, which means to evangelize. It's caruso, which means to herald. He didn't go and offer them salvation. He went and told them they lost. So he goes in death, down into the pit, down into that prison, makes this proclamation to the spirits. It's these same spirits, he says in verse 20, who were disobedient in the days of Noah when the patience of God kept waiting during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he says, look, Christ is carrying you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He went down into that death, same place those spirits are, just like it was in the days of Noah. Now verse 21. He talked about how Noah, through the construction of the ark, was brought safely through the water. You see that? In the ark, Noah was brought through the judgment. Do you see that? That ark was his deliverance. We all agree with that. Now he says, corresponding to that. In other words, that was a symbol. Here's the reality. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So our boat, our ark, is this baptism he refers to. Now, just to make sure, you don't go to Church of Christ on me and think that you got to get in the water to get saved. That's not what he's talking about. Notice the next phrase, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He said, look, I'm not talking about the bath. I'm not talking about where you got in the water and got the dirt off of you. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the spiritual baptism, which is this, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, why would someone appeal to God for a good conscience? Because they've obviously got a bad one, right? Obviously, they are condemned. Obviously, they are guilty. Obviously, they are running to God for forgiveness and they're crying out for it. They are appealing to God, forgive me. This is death to self. This is trust in Christ. This is that spiritual baptism he's talking about here. They are appealing to God for a good conscience through, now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, now follow him here. Noah got in the ark to go through the judgment. Well, our judgment's not water, our judgment's death, right? Who went through into death and out of death on the other side? Christ did. That's what Peter's been showing you, isn't it? He fell into death, he made proclamation of death, and he rose from the dead on the other side. You want an ark to carry you through death? It's Christ. He is your ark. Judgment is inevitable. Judgment has always only been God's ever solution for sin. That's all it's ever been. He's always going to judge sin. He did that to Christ, did he not? That's why he died. That's why when sin went on the Son, God turned his back. We went all through this in our study of Matthew. God, it says in Isaiah 53, was pleased to crush him. Judgment has always been God's only solution for eradicating sin. He judged Christ, but Christ then becomes our ark to carry us through the judgment. Through the resurrection of Christ, he says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, in other words, you know he's going to make it, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. What we learn here is that the way God saved Noah is the way God will save you. The way God has saved me and will save me. That is not from death, but through death. I mean, he could pull an Enoch on all of us if he wanted to. Someday there will be a great rapture and people will go up to meet him. That'll be great. He could do that, but that's not how he does that. Now we enter our ark. Now, understand here, God was merciful to Noah in that God told Noah, look, there's a judgment coming, Noah. I'm going to flood the earth. So Noah, here's what I'm telling you to do. Build an ark. What you need to do. What's it say in verse 22? Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So Noah built the ark, right? Now if I tell you there is a judgment coming and there is an ark available and you need to enter that ark, what do you suppose you should do? Enter the ark, right? There is an element of obedience required here. In which you, like Noah, have to believe the judgment's real, and you, like Noah, have to do what God has required. It's the same thing. We're not talking universalism here. Obviously, God is not a universalist. He wiped out everybody but Noah in this day. But God is offering deliverance to those who will do what he said. Noah would. Noah built the ark. I want you to understand, judgment is a certainty. Salvation is possible. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, the same angels we're speaking of in Genesis 6, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. What Peter was saying is, look, God knows how to judge the wicked, and God knows how to save the righteous. He's good at both of those. If you insist upon being wicked and rejecting the plan of God and kind of throwing your thumb in God's face and telling him, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to do it, and your only impulse of your heart is only on evil continually, and God's been striving with you, but you won't listen, and you ignore, and you fight, and God says, you know what? I've had it. I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I am done striving. I am done fighting. You won't listen. You are stubborn and obstinate. Then rest assured, God knows how to keep you under judgment. He can do it. He knows how. But if, like Noah, instead you would be willing to listen to what God has to say and to submit to God's will and to do what God has commanded, then God also knows how to save the righteous. He also knows how to deliver them. The same God who knows how to put you in death knows how to carry you through it, and that's through Christ. Now, I wouldn't recommend going out and building a boat, because we're not going to have a water judgment again. The judgment that's coming next is not water, it's fire. And if you build a boat, it'll just burn. Your boat's not going to help this time. There is but one means of salvation, and that's through Christ. It says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And today, I simply invite you to believe like Noah did. God said, I'm going to flood the earth, and Noah believed him. And then I'm going to invite you to obey like Noah did. God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah did it. Well, today I'm here to tell you there's a judgment coming. The Bible says it's coming. It's coming. Just as God told Noah, there is one on the horizon, not of water, but of fire. God will destroy this earth. And I also want to tell you what God would have you do. That is repent of your sin, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and submit your life to Him. That's what the Bible asks you to do now. If you want to survive the judgment, if you want to enter the ark. You want to know the sad thing? The Bible calls Noah in 2 Peter, we didn't read that, but well, we did read it right there in 2 Peter 2 just a moment ago. The Bible said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know what Noah did for the 100 years he's building that ark? He preached righteousness. He continually preached to people, come on, listen, I'm building this boat. Do you think this is for nothing? Constantly, Noah was as a dying man preaching to dying men. Constantly saying, you'd better come in this ark, you'd better come in this boat. And they didn't believe until the day the Bible says that the floods came. If you read what Jesus said, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. That's what's going to happen again. People who don't listen and won't hear, striving, fighting, angered with God, seeking sin and sin only, they won't even get it until the day the judgment comes. Look, it's the mercy of God that He reveals the judgment to you. It is the mercy of God that He reveals there is a way to be saved. It is the mercy of God that an ark is even possible. That ark is Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, I invite you to ask Him to save you, to forgive you, and to submit your life to Him. Because your sin is not just an issue of what it does to you. Your sin grieves God, and it has to be dealt with. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and Your truth, and I thank You for the clear pictures that You've painted for us there. And You have shown us how You grieve over sin and grieve over sinners. You've even shown us, Lord God, that You not only have a propensity to save, but You have a propensity to destroy. When we see You in this light, we understand Your holiness. We understand to a better degree Your perfection, that You are a loving, merciful God, but You are a holy God. And You will destroy sin, and You will destroy sinners. All we can do in the midst of that is thank You for Your merciful offer of salvation to enlighten us to this truth and then show us the way to be saved, that we may also trust in Christ and enter our ark and be delivered through the coming judgment. Father God, I pray that Your Spirit is at work, that You are convicting hearts and drawing men to You, and that, Lord God, they would also seek this spiritual baptism, this desire for a clean conscience before You, to cry out to You, to die to self, to turn from sin and trust in You. Lord God, may You work and may You move in only a way that You can. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.